your stuff? Grab it all. Come on. Head down to the nursery and play. You're going to go with her? Thank you. You go that way? All right. Shut the door. Good. All right. Okay. All right. Well, good morning again, everybody. Again, it's good to see everybody here this morning and able to spend some time together for sure. I wanted to start just with an example or a story I read online, or a couple different stories. On Ripley's Believe It or Not, and so you can choose to believe this or not, I guess, is how that works. But there was a gentleman named Craig Dawson who had this unusual habit. He would go out and he would jog, which isn't the unusual habit, but he would go and he would jog or walk around town or do different things, and when he did, he would stare at the ground. And he would just, that's how he would basically travel around. And it wasn't because he was shy or wasn't because of safety or to try to keep his balance. What he was doing was he was looking for spare change. And so he'd run or he'd walk or he'd go around and he'd just look for spare change. And over 25 years, he found over $8,000 in loose change. There's another family called the Humphreys that between 2005 and 2009, this New York family, just through picking up loose change on the street, found over $1,000 in change. And in 2009, they had started the year, the new year, by finding over $40 in loose change. And granted, you know, New York might have a little bit more loose change than Astoria, I don't know, but it's amazing how those things add up, right? And 25 years is a long time.
Can I add something?
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
What? Just picking up loose change in town? Well, there you go. See, there's at least $80 worth of change out there in Astoria. So, everybody, that's, you know, you can throw it on the offering plate when you find it if you want to. But no, it does. It's amazing. And we just kind of walk past, you know, pennies and dimes. Maybe if it's a quarter, we might slow down to pick it up or something. I don't know. But for the most part, we just kind of move past. But it's amazing how those things add up, right? If you take all of your loose change through the end of the day and you just fill a jar, I mean, it adds up over time. And, you know, $8,000 or $1,000 or $80 or whatever it is may not be a ton of money over time. But it does add up, and it is worth something, and you can do something with it. And I think in our lives, that's very similar as well. It's amazing that if we look at our lives, how the little moments, those brief moments, those little things impact us as they add up over time, especially maybe in our day-to-day interactions with a spouse or a child or coworker, someone we interact with regularly. Those little brief moments can add up and reveal that relationship over time. And Matthew, that one of the disciples of Jesus, wrote this in his gospel as something that he saw was important. And this is Jesus' word in Matthew 10:42. He said, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And it's just amazing to me how these simple little things, these simple little acts that Matthew saw Jesus' words here as something as small as a cold water and even or a cup of cold water, he's even in that time, the poorest of the poor could have had access to some cold water. And so to give that to a child or someone that's worn down or beat up is just amazing. And it reminds me or points to me this fifth word of Jesus from the cross. We've been walking through these words of Jesus on the cross. And this fifth word of Jesus on the cross may not seem big, may not seem significant at first glance. In fact, it's only one word in the Greek language. In the original language, it's just one word and two words in our English. And it's just this: I thirst. I thirst. And if you're like me, you're probably wondering, how can I talk for the next 20 minutes about two little words that Jesus says on the cross? But because they seem like just so insignificant. They just seem so small and so minor. But when they are taken in context to the whole idea of what's going on, I think they have a fair amount of things to tell us. Before we jump into that too much, I just want you to think about this. And I don't know if this is true for your kids or your grandkids, but for me, I think all five of my kids had something in particular that happened at bedtime. And when it's bedtime, especially when they're younger, preschool, toddler, but I think it continues on till whenever, I still do it probably, you're delaying, they do whatever they can to delay bedtime, right? You're right, they do whatever they can, whatever, I can think of something, when they're potty training, that gives them a great excuse to say they have to go to the bathroom 8 times, 9 times, 10 times, before they go to bed, right? It's just this excuse to be able to delay bedtime. And you can do all the things right. You can, you know, have a nice routine. You get pajamas on, you brush your teeth, You know, you maybe rock them a little bit, tell them a bedtime story, sing a song, or you give them a kiss goodnight. Lately, my two-year-old, I used to rock her and sing her a little song before I laid her in her crib. Lately, it's been, no, Daddy, no song. And so I ask her if I can pray for her, and she says, no. So anyway, I don't know if, I hope that changes, but sometimes I sing to her anyway. So actually, usually I'll pray for her even if she says no. I don't know, I always sing, but it always seems that the one last detail, and again, I think this happened with all of my kids, the one last detail that was so important for them was just something so small, and something that I almost often forgot, was before they could lay down, before they could settle down, was they needed one little thing. A drink, Daddy? Can I have a drink? And sometimes I thought it was because it took a long time. I had to go and fill a water bottle and go in the kitchen and come back, and so they got a little bit longer. But that drink always seemed to be the thing that just settled them down, and they got, you were able to go to sleep. And it wasn't because I laced it with sleeping pills, because I didn't do that. I was tempted at times. I didn't ever do it. But no, they just, that's that last drink of water, right? And a lot of us probably have a drink of water before we go to bed, or something to kind of settle us down to get ready for the night. That drink is significant. And especially if we think about our warmer weather, that cold drink is just so significant for our world. And that's what Jesus asked for in John 19. In John 19, 28 and 29, this is what we see from Jesus on the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And so you just think about where Jesus is at. From 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus has been hanging on that cross. For 6 hours, what we now call Good Friday, Jesus has been suffering, he's been bleeding, and he's been slowly losing his life. He's been awake for a significant amount of time, he's been through the turmoil and the joy and the emotions of the Passover festivities that he celebrated with disciples, not to mention all the trials and the back and the forth and the floggings, the beating, the mocking, all of the things that happened, and he's finally hanging on the cross. And he asked for a drink. And considering that after all we've seen over the last several weeks of Jesus' words on the cross, this is the first time he's really seeking something for himself. If you've been with us the first week, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, looking to his Father and to those around him. The second word, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He looks at the thief or the terrorist on the cross with him, and he prays for him or talks to him about those things. The third word, he looked at Mary, said, woman, behold your son. And then to his disciple, behold your mother, looking at his mother Mary and his disciples, his beloved disciple John. And the fourth word was a little bit more about his expression of himself when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But again, looking at his Father, looking at his own agony, and remembering the words of Psalm 22, we finally see this fifth word, I thirst, is about him. His physical need and the things that he's desiring to get some relief. But it's amazing to me, and this might sound a little odd to you, that despite all of these things happening to him, despite the things that he's experiencing, I still see Jesus as in control here. He's in control. And there's a couple reasons why, despite looking like he's completely at the mercy of these Roman soldiers and Pilate and the religious leaders hanging on that cross, I know in the back of my mind, and we can see it in Scripture, that Jesus at any point in time can get off that cross, right? He can at any point in time hop off, miraculously escape, have angels come and rescue him. Whatever he wants to do, he can get off that cross, but he is in control. And we see that, again, several different ways. And when he says, I thirst, I think he's expressing some of that control. Because of the words right before in John's Gospel, it says, I thirst, it says to fulfill the Scripture. Fulfill the Scripture. Jesus, in the words of I thirst, he's fulfilling Scripture because of what the Roman soldiers do in response to that. But then you also see all the different things as well as Jesus is coordinating Mary and John and doing the different things he's doing on the cross. He's fulfilling Scripture. He's accomplishing all that needs to be accomplished. Ultimately, Jesus is in control. And he's revealing to him, those at, his, at that time, he's revealing to us today the significance of what he's doing. And the most important and significant image and fulfillment of Scripture that Jesus is accomplishing is this image of the Passover lamb. And don't tune me out, because most of us, especially if we grew up in the church or been a part of the church for a while, we know, well, yeah, of course, he's the Passover lamb. The songs we sang this morning, a couple of them talked about him being that Passover lamb, that sacrifice of God. But I think that imagery is so significant. I'm going to spend a moment just reminding us that that Passover meal, that Passover celebration started when Moses, while the Israelites were in Egypt, rose up, or God rose him up to lead the people out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. And of the 10th plague, there was a celebration, a meal that was shared to be able to help provide, to be able to provide life for the people of Israel. And it became known as the Passover meal. And it was more at that time, more than just a symbolic meal, more than just an image or an important meal. It was a life-saving meal. Because the lamb that was a part of that meal was sacrificed in such a way, and its blood was used to cover the door frame of that house, that symbol saved that family. We see that in Exodus 12:13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, when God sees the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That Passover lamb was a life-giving lamb. It gave its life to provide life. And Jesus here is revealing to us how he is now the Passover lamb that saves lives. And it's amazing to me. God doesn't just put one little thing there. God doesn't just show us one little way that this happens. Over and over again, we see how Jesus fulfills that promise and that image of being the Passover lamb. Again, more than just symbolic. And we see that in different ways, from the timing of Jesus' death during the Passover season. We see that in the imagery of the basin, of the blood that was shed, of the unbroken legs of Jesus, because that was a significant part of the lamb in the Passover, was he had unbroken legs. And each of these point, again, to Jesus being this new Passover lamb. And we see that, again, in the words that we read when Jesus says, "I thirst," especially verse 29. John 19:29 says, "A jar full of sour wine stood there." Next verse there, Tom. I skipped. There you go. "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." That hyssop, seemingly almost a weed, from my understanding, that grew along the walls of Jerusalem, was a significant element in the practice and the celebration of this Passover meal. And over time, that hyssop branch, this kind of leafy, thick branch, became an image for sacrifice and for cleanliness and for renewed life. We see that in Psalm 51:7. Psalm 51:7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Those two little words, "I thirst," reveal even more that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And in some ways we think, well, that's okay, great, wonderful, that's nice to know, I guess. But to me, that's foundational. To me, that points to all of the things that we could say are not true, you know, people say that aren't true about the Bible or didn't happen, like that we read about in God's Word and different things like this. This one image where Jesus is there hanging on the cross and saying, "I thirst," fulfilling the Scripture, using the hyssop branch that Jesus wasn't in control of, that the soldiers there provided for him, all to me encompass this wonderful, great plan that God had by using Jesus in the way that he did. But he couldn't do it if he hadn't come, right? And that seems pretty obvious, right? And this isn't Christmas. We're not going to talk about the birth story or anything like that. But he couldn't do it unless he came. He couldn't do it unless he took on to himself a part of us to become like us. And again, when we see and read the words, I thirst, and even the words that we read last week, my God, why have you forsaken me? We start to see more clearly the true humanity of Jesus. And some people like to push aside Jesus' humanity. But to me, it is essential and so important for our story and for who he is and for the faith that we can have in him. Jesus understands us because he experienced life like us. And we read that especially in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, if you haven't read Philippians chapter 2 recently, I encourage you to go through, read the whole book of Philippians, really. I think it's just wonderful what Paul gives us in that letter. But in Philippians chapter 2 especially, verses 5 through 8, we see this image of Jesus coming. And he says, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And I think we could talk for that. Those four verses could be talked about for hours. And so, you know, if you need to get a cup of coffee, we're going to come back. You can come back and we'll go through it all. I just want to cover two things quickly this morning because it's such an important passage. There's two things I want to just point out. First is that image of him being a servant, taking the likeness of men. Jesus, as much as he was God and he was completely God, he was just as much man. He was just as much like us. He was just as much a human. And we can't push that aside, and we can't gloss over that, and we can't ignore it. Because that humanity was essential for us to have a relationship with him and ultimately a relationship with God. And again, we see that struggle over and over again of Jesus throughout his life, of the struggle with temptation, the struggle with the pain and the agony and the emotional things and the physical things that he experienced. We see on the cross so clearly the things that Jesus experienced as a man. And I'm not going to be able to explain to you how he can be completely God and completely man, but that truth is significant and so important, and especially for us as we relate to him and the relationship that we can have with him. And the second thing I just want to point out from these verses is this, where it says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think a better understanding is that though he deserved it and had the right to it, he didn't hold on to it. Even though he deserved to receive and to be God, he decided to let it go so that he could do what God has asked him to do. To come and be in the form of a man, to become man, and to live life as a man. He refused to take advantage of something that was rightfully his. And because of that, we have a Savior. Because of that, we have a Savior who thirsts, a Savior who bleeds, and ultimately a Savior who dies, but a Savior who understands. He humbled himself, stepping from being God and being in heaven to living like us in our mess and in our dysfunction. More significant than a king stepping into a pauper's shoes, or maybe the president becoming a homeless beggar, Jesus chose to step and become a man. But Paul asked us, or calls us, in these verses, actually the verses just prior to what we read, that we have a response to that. We have a response to Jesus' sacrifice and his choice to come. And it says this in Philippians 2:3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Humility. Coming under others, considering others better, is looking not just to what we want or our interests or what our desires are, but to the others, to others' interests and desires and hopes and goals. Letting others become first. I think sometimes we get confused. Sometimes we want to put ourselves lower and put other people higher. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I think Paul is saying is that my interests and my feelings and my thoughts and my desires are equal with anyone else's thoughts and desires and feelings. Because naturally, as humans, we tend to elevate ours. Well, I'm more rational, right? Or I've got this more understanding, or I feel this way, and so that's more important. We tend to elevate. And Paul is telling us, no, we need to make sure that we understand we're in this together. And sometimes that means that I'm going to choose and do for the interest of all what's best. Even if it's my thoughts and my desires, it might be ultimately what is best. And it might be the same true for you. That your desire and your interest and your emotional response needs to be met just as much as mine does. And I think Paul's point ultimately is we need to look at each other equally. Not put your interest above mine, not put my interest above yours, but to look at each other as equals, as partners, as being able to work together, because sometimes we don't know what we need. And you may have something or a thought or a desire or an interest that is different than mine and might be better. And I might not like that very much. But it might be what I need. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Because if you think of your life and we think about what happened and we think about who Jesus interacted with and their response to him, including his own disciples, they had a different idea and a different desire and a different interest than what Jesus was going to do for them. And so in humility, we need to take other people's interests, other people's thoughts, because God may be speaking to them in a unique way and provide us something we need. We may not like it. We may not even want it. But it's what we need. And again, that's exactly what Jesus did. When we didn't know what we needed, when we didn't know what we wanted, when we have our own desires and our own interests and our own thoughts, Jesus says, I'm going to do this for you because it's what you need. And so Jesus went to the cross because we needed him to take our sins and our burden and our pain and our choices, to lay them at the altar and to die for us to be restored to him. It's not necessarily what we always wanted, but it's what we needed. And so Paul calls us to humble ourselves, to become obedient to Christ, and to consider others equal with us. And so my challenge and my call for us as we close our time this morning is to listen to Matthew and to hear him say exactly what we need to hear.
Their video there, Tom.
A cup of water. Wouldn't have thought twice about it if it wasn't for that day that Jesus sat the 12 of us down. It was a busy morning. We were all doing the business of his ministry. We were running errands, talking to the townspeople. And then he pulled us aside that afternoon in a quiet place. He spoke for a long time. There were no stories. There were no parables. He just spoke plain, painstakingly plain. The bottom line was this. He told us if we were to continue following him, things were going to get dicey for us. That there could even be physical harm when we mentioned his name. He was not painting a pretty picture. But we all knew that this is going to be the price for carrying out his message. I put on my bold, brave face and I nodded in agreement. But inside, I mean, I'm a tax collector, not a soldier. I don't know anything about courage or bravery. I couldn't be more ordinary. And I remember thinking, I wonder if Jesus knows how scared I am right now. Not a sparrow falls, he said, that is not in the Father's care. And how much more are we worth? But it's this that got me. He said to us, if anyone does some simple act of kindness to us, his followers, even like giving us a cup of cold water, they will not lose the reward. That's how much he cared for us. If someone shows a simple act of kindness, even in the worst scenario, it meant something in heaven. Jesus said on the cross, I thirst. And that same cup of water he mentioned, we couldn't even give it to him. He was willing to die painfully, thirsty even, for our sake. And because of that, my courage grew. Not out of bravery, but from love.
And we're just going to have an opportunity to respond. So whatever's on your heart, whatever's on your mind.